Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for just being a gracious and a good God, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us, how you cover us and protect us, Father, how you urge us towards good works, Father, in your name, Lord. Father, continue to bless us, Father. Continue to bless our homes and protect our homes while we're away, Lord. And as always, make our hearts receptive soil to that which you would say to us. And if it be your will, allow it to bring forth a crop, 30, 60, even 100-fold, Lord, that your name gets the glory and the honor that it deserves. It's in the mighty, matchless name of your son, Jesus, we pray these blessings and more. Amen. Amen, amen. So, tonight we are diving into the deep end a little bit. And I say a little bit. There is absolutely no way you can cover this topic today I will barely scratch the surface tonight, but hopefully we can glean some ideas, and hopefully this makes you more hungry and you get in the Word and you study and look at some of these things for yourself. That's what we always desire when we have Bible study, is that you take it a little further and be Berean with the message. Amen? Amen. So tonight we are looking at, this is actually the close of this book. I think Pastor Russ will come back next week and kind of tie it together. But it's the close of Jack Hibbs' Countdown book. And this, tonight, we will be looking at the rapture. Ooh, yeah. Look at Bill, the rapture. And so just want to give a brief introduction on this, looking at this through my own personal experience with the rapture. I'm looking back at a seven-year-old Henry. And I remember listening, I don't know who it was, but I'm listening to some cousins or some family members talk about this movie. And I don't remember the name. I think the name of the movie was The Beast or something like that. It was real weird. But it was talking about eschatology or biblical end times. And all I know is they showed like a little trailer of it or something. I never watched the movie because I was terrified by what I saw at seven. And it was people being beheaded and having to take the mark of the beast and all this other stuff. And then they showed this scene of people disappearing and cars crashing and planes falling and all these people disappearing. And it just totally freaked me out. I'm like, what is this? What's going on? And I remember someone telling me, oh, that's the rapture. That is really going to happen. That is going to happen when Christ comes back for the church and just snatches everybody away. And I don't know about you, but as a seven-year-old, that's a little creepy, you know? And so just growing up, I tell you, I lived in Michigan. And I don't know if there's any other Midwesterners. I think Bill is. But in Michigan, we have weather sirens. And these weather sirens will always go off no matter what time of day or night. They will always go off if there are weather patterns that may be threatening. We have tornadoes, and tornadoes strike not quite without warning, but you can kind of see them coming, but they strike. So if there's a funnel cloud anywhere in the county, these sirens would just go off. And can you imagine being 7 years old thinking about this stuff? I thought about this stuff all the time because you thought Jesus would come back at any moment. That's what they said. And so can you imagine being 7 years old and you hear a siren go off in the middle of the night? I mean, it was so trippy. I remember one time I got up, I would always run and try to find my parents, make sure they were there. One day my mom was gone. It's like in the middle of the night, where's my mom? You know, at first I'm like, man, I guess me and dad are just bad people or something like that. And I looked for her and I couldn't find her. And then eventually she turned up. But I just remember being so freaked out about this idea. And mind you, the only Bible I was reading at the time was like a children's living Bible. So it wasn't talking about weighty theological matters or this kind of stuff. So I hadn't read about it. But as I grew and got older as a teenager, I started to explore the Bible. But it was still didn't make sense. It was scary language. When you read the book of Revelation, it's called apocalyptic language, where it uses images and, you know, just to really catch your eye. And you're like, man, beasts and monsters and horns and just all of this weird stuff. And you're like, man, you're trying to understand it and put it together. And it wasn't until I got older and really started to dive into the Bible that a greater understanding started to come. Now, there are millions of opinions and ideas surrounding this topic, but one thing that I found as I studied the Bible is you start to see the beauty of God and how he puts these discussions, if you will, to rest if you just study your Bible. So we're going to take a look at some stuff. And, you know, it's funny, when we were looking at Exodus 19 for Sunday, and Pastor was on vacation, and he asked Pastor Russ to deliver the message on Exodus 19. And as a default, as the church administrator, if Pastor Russ got sick on Friday or Saturday night, then I would have to get up here on Sunday and deliver a message. So Saturday night, something was turning in my spirit. It said, you better read up on Exodus 19 because you might need to be ready. And I said, okay. So I started to look at it. And in going through Exodus 19, I went in there and I saw some highlights that I had previously put in there. And as I got to reading them, I started to see some things hop off the page. And I remember why I highlighted them. And guess what they were for? They were pertaining to the rapture. And so I told Pastor Russ, I hit him up. I said, hey, man, I think I got to teach this message this week on the last chapter because I feel all of this stuff churning again. And so Pastor Russ said, okay, go ahead, do what you got to do. And so he let me do it. I just want to take a minute and look at Exodus 19. But before I have Pastor Russ pull that up, I want to look at Exodus 19, verse 4. You don't have to pull it up. I'm going to read it. And this is for Marty because we were discussing about America in the Bible and why we're not mentioned and who we might be. And I brought Marty a passage. I brought him a passage in Revelation that talked about Israel, the woman being grabbed and protected on the wings of a great eagle. And this was one of the first things that I saw when I went into this chapter. It was highlighted in blue, and I wanted to read it for Marty this morning. It says, God is saying, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, this is what we're talking about when we talk about studying the Bible. Nothing has not been spoken before. So anything you see at the end of the Bible, there is a reference and a connection somewhere else in the Bible. So in Revelation, when it talks about God grabbing Israel and taking her by eagle's wings, well, he's done it before. And he did that in Egypt, and it wasn't with a nation. It wasn't with America, of course. It was God miraculously doing what he did to the Egyptians to get the Israelites out of there. So, of course, he might do that again. So, Marty, I'm sorry. That's not America. You're right. That's not us. So I'm trying to find us. So I just wanted to throw that out there. But thank you, Marty. Thank you for making me dig deep and be a better biblical scholar. But we're going to look at, real quick, Exodus 19, verses 16 and 19 through 20. And we're going to try to set this up a little bit. My iPad is tripping, so I got to read it like everybody else. And verse 16 says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And then looking at verse 19, yeah, it says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, verse 18, and the Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke or on fire because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I think that's all I'll do. He answered him by a voice. Now, I want you to hold that, all right? Hold that and put that in your back pocket and give it back to me later on in the message, right? We're going to come back to that. I want you to hold on to that. So we're going to move on. Now, what I want to talk about is the stability of God's word in a world of instability. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about using the whole of Scripture to flesh out understanding. Oftentimes, we build doctrines, and these are good people, good learned, they're smarter than me. But oftentimes, people build doctrine on isolated passages. One or two isolated passages. They build a whole doctrine. And you think of it, I don't know, the image and the idea that I get when you think of building doctrine is building a building that goes straight up, not one that is goes wide and that covers. So you're building this building, and it's straight up. And the building is beautiful. It's a beautiful building. You know how to build buildings. The building is beautiful. The architecture is wonderful and pretty and all of that stuff. And it's high and it's big. But someone with a bird's eye view that can see the whole landscape can look out and see all of the other buildings that have been built and see how this beautiful, this architecturally sound building that has been built doesn't match all the other buildings that have been built. In fact, it becomes more of an eyesore because it doesn't match the decor that has already been set throughout the landscape. This is the vision that I got with that. And so what do you mean by that? It's difficult for us to take isolated passages in the Bible and build our whole theologies on them, is basically what I'm saying. It's difficult to do that. And not only that, you have to have a working knowledge, at least a working knowledge, of the time period, the culture that's going on. Our culture is nowhere near what ancient Israelite culture was back when Old Testament concepts and things were built or Old Testament writings were written. Our concepts, the things that they were seeing, the illustrations that they were using do not compare to us. We're not an agrarian society. They were. They had to get their food by planting and harvest and all of that. All of that, those ideas and those concepts in their culture and time made sense to them. Whereas they wouldn't understand going to a grocery store and purchasing for a little bit of money any and everything that you would need. Just how a few decades ago, our parents grew up having to, you know, wash clothes with one of those things, and you had to take it to a washboard, and you had to take your time, and then you had to take it out, wring it out real good, and then you had to go hang it up on a line. And washing clothes was an ordeal that took all day. And now we have the ability to just go throw a load in, and an hour is washing, and another hour is dry. And we get to move on. Look at how much time we save. That's a whole nother sermon. What do you do with all that time? Come on. But you have to look at the culture. And one of the things of the culture back then was ancient Jewish marriage. In the ancient Jewish marriage. And to really get a framework of the rapture, you have to understand ancient Jewish marriage. What is ancient Jewish marriage? Well, and I'm not going to be too deep in this, but I'm just going to give you a few snap points of it. Basically, back then, the marriages were arranged. The father, you know, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, the father would send his servants to go find a wife for his son. The servant would show up to whoever the prospect was, and he would offer her father a dowry or some jewelry or whatever it is and say, hey, my son would like to marry your daughter. And if the package was right or the package was nice, then the father would say, well, of course. Well, we'll get her ready and prepare. Then the servant will go back and let the son know or let the father know that she has agreed to marry your son. And then the son would then start to build on to the father's house. Start to build a place for his new wife. And when the son would get ready or get finished, then he would send the servant out to go get her again. Now watch this. All the while, the prospective bride, if you will, is waiting for the bridegroom to show up. Now she doesn't know when he's coming. She has no idea. So she has to always be ready and vigilant. She has to keep herself nice or whatever it is. She has to have her stuff packed and ready to go so that when the shout comes, here comes the bridegroom. She's ready. She gets her stuff. She gets all the stuff that she has, and they go off on this journey. Now watch this. The bridegroom never comes all the way back to get her. He meets her on the path they meet and then they go back to the father's house. And she's there with the son how long? Forever, until she dies and she passes forever. That is roughly ancient Jewish marriage customs. Now, why I say that? Now, we look at Isaac and Rebekah. That's another idea. Abraham sent the unnamed servant to go to his people, Laban. You know, everybody remember Laban? He made the little deal with Laban for Rebekah. And Rebekah said, yeah, I want to go to him. And then Rebekah goes back to him, and Isaac is at home getting everything together. And then Isaac sees her, and they run, and they meet in the field. And then that's the last you hear of Isaac for at least a chapter or so. And he runs off to the field. So that's a picture of that. Now, based on that understanding, or that rough understanding of ancient Jewish marriage custom, now you look at the parable of the 10 virgins. Keep your lamps trimmed and burning. Remember that song? Keep your lamps. You have the 5 wise virgins, and you have the 5 foolish virgins. What are the foolish virgins? They didn't bring extra oil because they figured we have enough. And so the wise virgins, they had extra. So as the night was burning, the night was getting low, then they hear the shout. Well, the foolish virgins, hey, ran out of oil. And so they say, hey, you got some oil that we can borrow, that we can use? They say, no, we only have enough oil for us. We've been waiting here the same that you've been waiting. We ran out too. But luckily, we brought us some extra oil. And so then they said, well, we got to run and go to the store. And while they were away at the store getting some more oil, what happened? The bridegroom came, and then they met the other virgins, and they went on into what? The marriage feast. And then the foolish virgins show up, and they say, hey, let us in. And look what he said. He said, I don't know you. I don't know you. So the context of that parable now makes a little sense. It makes a little more sense. And then, I don't know, I just threw this in there because I thought it was interesting. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. I don't know. Jesus' first wedding miracle was at a wedding. And then at the end of the whole book, the end of Revelation says, Jesus and the who? The bride bids you to come. So Jesus puts a lot of weight on marriage. But it's not marriage as we would know it. It has to be marriage that exemplifies that ancient Jewish marriage custom, right? So we look at that. So in this book, The Countdown, Jack Hibbs finishes this all off with the next prophetic event for the church, and that is the rapture. And what I wanted to do, I wanted to look at some other scriptures that kind of build it a little differently for us to kind of get a view. The first scripture that I want to look at is John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look at this. And now, this is a popular verse that you hear at a lot of funerals. This is one that gives encouragement, and it should get encouragement. But it shouldn't just be encouragement for people mourning the loss of a loved one. This should be encouragement for the saints, period. Period. And this is from Jesus. This is straight out of his mouth. And look what he says. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, then I would have told you so. I go, watch this, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's the one I hear. Yeah, there you may be also. Look at that. So this is a promise that Jesus is giving his disciples. He's burdened them with this idea that I'm about to die. I'm about to leave. I'm about to be gone. And they're like, no, Jesus, don't leave, don't leave, don't leave. No, I have to go. If I don't leave, then the Holy Spirit cannot come. But if I go away, I will definitely send him to you. So they are troubled. They're troubled because they don't want to give up the relationship that they have with him, not understanding that a greater relationship is coming. They can't see that because, I don't know, they're like us. We want the now. We want everything now. I want what we have right now, Jesus. Even to the point Peter said, hey, they're not going to take you. I'm going to fight for you. And we see what happened to Peter. You see what he did. But that's how strong that love was. So Jesus is encouraging them with this. Hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that word also goes to you. They're the first fruits of the disciples, if you will, which we all are. We also are disciples. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I saw one pastor say this, and I thought it was so cool. He said, God created the whole world and everything in 6 days. He's been gone preparing a place for you for 2,000 years. So how wonderful must that place be? And I said, ooh, yes, you make me feel so good. And then let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. This is Jesus again after his resurrection, and he's talking to his disciples. Let's see what he says. Jesus says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were ready to get it popping. And Jesus said, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall be my witness. And when he had spoken these things, while they were looking at him, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into the heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I think that's all I got, right? Yep. He will so come back the same way he left. So this is out of Jesus's mouth. This is an expectation that the disciples have. One, that Jesus is going to return. And how is he going to return? He's going to return from the sky. That's what the angel said. So this is the next prophetic event that the church should anticipate. Here's a few other scriptures that I want to look at, and these are concerning the imminence of Christ's return. Why is this important? And we'll get to some of the other views, but this is important because if you don't believe that Jesus' return is imminent, that means there are things that have to happen before he can come back. And so some of us can rest on our laurels and say, well, because I don't see this, Jesus can't come back yet. Or because this hasn't happened, he can't come back yet. So I can mill around and, you know, hold on to my salvation for a little bit. I can fraternize with the world a little longer. I can take my time because this has to happen or that has to happen. Let's see. Matthew 24, 42 through 44. It says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. You see? So that's that doctrine of imminence. Let's look at Matthew 13, 32 through 33. Says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. But of that day, oh, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Is that it? That's all I got? For you know not when the time is. Yes, take heed. And let's look at 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. And it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness. That's how we should be living. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is called, what Peter is talking about, is referred to, I think, in the Old Testament as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, you look at Peter's breakdown of all of that, and you say, man, why in the world would I be watching and looking forward to that day? That's some terrible stuff happening right there, right? But Peter, it's called the great and terrible. It's a terrible day for the world who has rejected Christ, but it's a great day for you. And when you look, I saw somebody diagram it like this, a diagram of an umbrella. When you look at the umbrella of the second coming, the first part over here, or this, the left wing of this, is the rapture, which starts all of the remaining stuff, the great tribulation, the Antichrist, all of that stuff, all the way to Jesus' second coming, where he actually comes back with us, and he pretty much puts everything back in order as it should be. That whole umbrella is concerning the second coming. So that's why when Peter is saying, be looking for it, you be hasten for it, because there is a part that is wonderful for the Christians that we are looking forward to. But for everybody else that's not in it, all that other stuff Peter was talking about applies. Amen? And then I have 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 6. And it says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. Now, I ask myself, how do you watch and be sober? What does that mean? It simply means you do what Jesus has instructed us to do. We make disciples of other people. These are, you know, one of the things, and I didn't want to get off into this too heavy, but one of the things that we have to remember is our goal, our purpose, our job as the bride of Christ, as Christians, is to make more disciples, make more Christians. We are in the midst of a dying world, a Christ-rejecting, sinful, dying world. We know what their fate is because our God has let us know what the fate is. We were just talking about some of the things that's to come. They have no clue. So it is up to us to tell the world what? To proclaim to them Jesus Christ so that they can come on into the body. I think Jesus had a parable about that where he invited the family members, the family and the people who were the friends to come on into the wedding feast. And they said, no, they told him, no, we're not going to come in. Then he said, well, go tell these people. Come on. They know us. They know who we are. And they said, no, we're not going to come. No, that's all right, whatever. Then Jesus told him, he said, go out and grab anybody you can find and tell them to come on in. And all these people came in and they shut the door, and it says outside was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then it has this one part where there was somebody in there who didn't have on bride clothes. And he had to get out. Get out. So that's where all of this stuff is coming from. Jesus has commissioned us to bring more people into the body. And not only that, he's commanded us to what? To love one another. He said, they will know that you are mine by the way you love. Our love should be on a whole nother level, a whole nother level. He said, bad people love their family members and people that are close to them, even they do that. But I'm asking you to go above and beyond to love even your enemies, even those people who treat you bad, who look down on you, who persecute you. Love them. You have to. That's our mark of a Christian, is by our love. So while we're watching and praying, while we're remaining sober, while we're being vigilant, we are to continue to build the body of Christ. Because one thing that we don't know, Paul says that All of this is going to go on until what? The full number of the Gentiles are coming in. We don't know what that full number is. So every day we should be out there trying to get somebody in because they might be the last one. Come on. Amen. So that's what we should be doing. Okay. So now just to look into what is the rapture. Now, some people will notice that the word rapture is not in the Bible. You won't find it. Right? Now, the reason you won't find it is because if you were reading Latin, you would read raptus. It would be in there. This is in the first chapter of Thessalonians 1. It's in there. But it's not raptus in the Latin. We have it in the Greek. It is harpazo. And Greek is such a picturesque language that it actually means to snatch away, to grab, to be caught up. It's a forceful action. It's not just a, hey, come on over here. It's a forceful action. And if you see in some instances in the Old Testament, I remember, I think one of the pictures of this that I see in the Old Testament is Lot. The angels were saying, okay, Lot, get your family together. God's wrath is about to come down. We got to get out of here. And Lot was milling around, just I don't know what he was doing. I don't know who he was waiting. And then it says, eventually what? The angels had to yank him out of there and snatched him out. And then this wrath came. God's wrath came down. So that is the idea and the picture around the word. The nature of the rapture is snatching away a forcible removal, but not a bad removal. It's a good removal. And some Old Testament examples of the rapture that I think are of the rapture. You had Enoch disappearing. God came and got him. You have Noah and his family. God's wrath was about to be literally poured out as water, and he saved Noah and his family. Put them in an ark while the destruction was coming. He did it for Noah, right? You have Lot. We just talked about him. Moses, to a certain extent, God did something with his body, but God took Moses away, right? Elijah, remember Elijah? And these are just a few to name some Old Testament examples, roughly, of some raptures, if you will, right? And now let's look at the fear of the Thessalonians. And this is where we get probably our biggest understanding of the rapture, I would say, is from Thessalonians and Corinthians. So let's look at Thessalonians. The Thessalonians' fear was that they had missed Jesus' appearing. They had missed it. And they were now subject or now about to be subject to God's wrath. And so Paul wrote them a letter to comfort them. Let's see what Paul said. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul says, but I would not have you be ignorant. Brothers, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Oh, trump of God? With the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we what? Ever be with the Lord. You see the picture? That ancient Jewish marriage custom? We will ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, watch this, comfort one another with these words. So this is one of the reasons you hear this scripture also read at funerals, because the funeral for a Christian, it's we are comforted because we know where they are. We know where they're going. And this was another issue that the Thessalonians were having. They thought those that had died had missed it. That they had missed it, and they couldn't understand the concept. So Paul had to break it down for them to understand. Now, if you look at that, that really makes me feel real, real good. Because I know some things about God, that God is not in eternity. God is not in time. He's in eternity. And Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, right? And I think I talked about this one time before. And it gives me great rest when I think about the death of loved ones, even my own death. It gives me great rest to know that immediately I will be with God. And I told you, there is one example of someone who was dying in the Bible, and we see what they were going through. It was Stephen. Stephen was being stoned, and it says as he was being stoned, he looked up, and who did he see? He saw Jesus. So that really just reinforced it for me. Now, what we know about God, and when you look at this whole thing now, it says we will not precede those that die. So when you die, but as soon as we die, we are with the Lord. And I think we learned a couple of weeks ago that we go to what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. I think Pastor was talking about that, where we will not be judged based on salvation, but we will be judged according to our works. And then what happens? And then we get our rewards. We get our crowns. And then we go where? We go on to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, for me, in my understanding, it's all bang, bang. What do you mean? It's all bang, bang. So if I were to die, I would immediately go to the rapture. And I would look back, and here comes Marty and Lisa and everybody in this building. It's bang, bang. For them, because they move from time to eternity with Christ in the air, waiting for their, we think we're waiting for them, but they are waiting for us. That's what the Thessalonians, they thought that they missed it, that we'd be waiting. But they're waiting for us, and we meet them in the air, and then we go on to judgment. It's appointed man wants to die, and then judgment. And then we go on to the marriage feast of the Lamb, my understanding of the Bible, and my hope. That is my hope, and I'm comforting. It's bang, bang. It's bang, bang. Let's see. Jesus descends to meet, comfort one another with these words. And let's look. So, okay, some other views concerning the rapture, because we can go on this all night. But some other views concerning the rapture. Most scholars do agree that there will be a rapture. They do agree. You cannot refute it. I just read you the scriptures. You cannot refute that there isn't. There are those who practice the doctrine of suspicion. What's the doctrine of suspicion? They are suspicious of Paul. They don't give Paul the weight. They just read the Gospels and they ignore anything that Paul says and has written. So there are those that practice that, but it's very few of them. Most scholars agree that there will be a rapture. The biggest argument is when. It's when. And you have a few camps. One camp that I believe we may all fall into, but maybe not, is the premillennial view. And basically, that's what this book is talking about. That is the next prophetic event that we are waiting to happen. There is nothing that is standing in the way of the rapture happening at any moment. There's nothing standing in the way of that, right? I believe there is overwhelming biblical support for that. There are stories, there are allusions, there's all kind of stuff that speaks to it. Even in 1 Corinthians, I'll get to it later, but Paul says, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we'll get to that. I don't want to waste my big aha moment. But there's overwhelming biblical support for that. And then another thing that they will say is they will say that, basically in the 1800s, this view became popular. It was popularized in the 1800s. That means that somebody went and read these scriptures and said, oh, this is when this is going to happen. And they're saying that's the first time that people started to preach it and teach it. Well, that's not true. Pre-tribulation eschatology dates all the way back to even the apostles. I just read it. But you can find documentation with the epistle of Barnabas, AD 100. Irenaeus in his writing Against Heresies. Hippolytus, a disciple of Irenaeus in the second century, even Justin Martyr, if some are familiar with him, in his dialogue with Trifo, Ephraim the Syrian in the fourth century, taught on it. Ephraim of Nisibis, we even have a quote from him, and this is from 306 through 373 AD. And this is what he said: "For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sin." And this is on Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World that he wrote. This is in 300 AD. And there's more. Peter, you wrote the approaching. We have plenty of documentation of people way past 1800 that have wrote, have spoke on this. But it became popular with people like Edward Irving, John N. Darby, Margaret MacDonald. Those are a few. Those are some of the big ones. The Scofield Bible was big on it. The breaking down of everything in dispensations, which is a whole nother topic as well. But we see that it goes all the way back to the disciples, this teaching. So this idea that it just showed up in 1800, no, it got popular again because they just went through the dark ages. They just went through a lot of persecution. And they're probably saying, like Peter said, where is his coming? Where are you, Jesus? So it got popular again. And of course, as industrialization, as we start to see some of the things that are revealed in Revelation, they make more sense now than ever before. Than ever before. Then there's the mid-tribulation view. And this is a fairly new view. And basically what they do is they place the rapture at the seventh trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. And basically the problem with this is this. Angels blow these trumpets, right? And they don't meet, angels blow these trumpets, and they do not meet the description of what Paul said. What was Paul's description? Well, I told you guys to hold on to Exodus 19, right? I want to look, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 first. What did Paul say? Paul said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Let's give a little more context to that. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Let's break it down even further. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Now, the problem for the mid-tribulation people is the last trump. They say, oh, the seventh trumpet of the trumpet judgments is the last trump. Well, no, that's just the seventh trump. That's what it's called. When you talk about the last trump, immediately you have to ask yourself a question. Now, Paul described it as what? In Thessalonians, he called it the trump of God. In Corinthians, he's called it the last trump. So if there's a last something, what do you want to see? What was the first one, right? The first one. So now if you go back to Exodus 19, I don't remember what verse was that. I have it, though. 16. Remember I told you to hold this. It said, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." This is the first time you see God with a trump. And Paul is talking about the trump of God going with the shout of the archangel, which is a voice like an angel. But it's actually God. Now watch this. I thought this was interesting. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, 2 says this. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," what did he say? "Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for what? For the calling of the assembly, and for what? The journeying of the camp." The first trump in Exodus was to call those people together to the Mount of God. The last trump is to what? Call the church, the bride of Christ, together for what? The journey to heaven. That's how you tie scripture. You got to use the whole thing. The whole thing. All right, let's get this going so we can get out of here and answer some questions. And then there's the last view, the post-trib view, which... Okay. It's basically the culmination of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Jesus returns. Basically, we high five him and then come on back down. It all happens like that. It suggests that we are party to God's wrath. There's no way. There is too many scriptures that say we are not subject to his wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." This is set up. "And to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Revelations 3:10 is a promise to be kept from the hour of trial or tribulation, the great tribulation. Revelation 6:16, we are not the object of God's wrath. Luke 21:36 is for us to escape, not endure the tribulation. Luke 21:28, look up, not look out, but look up. "For your redemption draws nigh." And in 2 Corinthians 5:2, we are considered ambassadors. I think we talked about this before. If you're an ambassador and war is coming, what's the first thing they do? They call their ambassadors home. So see, there's overwhelming support that suggests, no, we can't be going through the tribulation. There's no way. And it's based on your hermeneutic. And they have charts on this and everything. But it's funny to me that the more conservative biblical people hold to the rapture view, a premillennial rapture view. And the more liberal people, they lean towards all of this other crazy kind of stuff, if you will. But I'm not throwing any shade, you know. You're open to your own opinion. At any rate, we will be raptured up, right, and be with Christ. So the conclusion is, the rapture is a source of comfort and hope for the believers. It's not to be scared. It's not to terrify you. But it's supposed to give you joy that Jesus is preparing something beautiful for us. And at any moment, he is coming to take us there. We continue to make disciples and exercise Christ's love while we wait. And we need to remain watchful and prepare for the Lord's return at any moment. Amen? All right, let me pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you for taking us through your word, Lord. I pray that it edifies us, Lord, that it grows us, that it stretches us, Lord, and that it makes us hungry to study your word, Father. To go in the Old Testament and look at some of the allusions and illustration, these aren't the only scriptures that speak of this, Lord. You've shown pictures and types and allusions all throughout your word, Father, and this is what makes your word so beautiful, Father, because your promises are intertwined into stories and lives of Old Testament saints and believers, Lord. So we just pray that you continue to give us a thirst and a hunger to go after your word, Father. But your Holy Spirit fires us up and gives us the boldness to proclaim your name to a dying, Christ-rejecting world, Father, that they need you and they need to come on in. Because there will come a day, Lord, when you shut this whole thing down. And then it's going to be even more difficult to become a part of your family, Lord. Father, we love and thank you, Father. We pray traveling grace and mercy for those who may be leaving, and let everything be better than when we left, Father. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 All right. Let's see what questions Henry came up with tonight. Oh, my God. What in the world? I can't even read that. Why is the concept of the rapture significant in Christianity? And what role does it play in shaping believers' worldview and daily life? And the second question is, why is it important for Christians to be ready and prepared for the rapture? And how can we do that in our everyday lives? All right. We're going to say good evening, bid adieu to those online. And if you will, we can get in our group or groups or whatever.